Good morning again. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. Mark 9, 30 through 41. And to bring us kind of back up to speed after a week out of Mark, where Pastor Charlie took us through the challenging yet beautiful book of 1 Peter, I want us to do just a bit of a recap. If you'll remember, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, we had kind of the hinge passage of Mark's entire book. Everything that Mark had written before 8:29 and everything Mark would write from that point on flowed both toward and from this statement by Peter to Jesus that you are the Christ. But rather than great acclaim and applause, Mark records that Jesus had a much different response than what we might anticipate. Verse 31 says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." So Jesus began, Mark says, teaching what it truly means to follow Jesus as the Christ. That being a follower of Jesus isn't just about being in the right club or being with the right group or just sprinkling some Jesus here and there to soothe your conscience, but keeping this part of your life for yourself. As Jesus said in 8:34 through 35, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And this is the true paradox of the Christian life. And from that point on, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. In chapter 9, 2 through 13, we read about the transfiguration of Jesus. That before Jesus leads the disciples on that long walk to Jerusalem, he prepares for what is ahead by remembering what is behind. And he steeps himself in God's faithfulness. If you remember, we saw the light and the cloud and the mountain, all these strong Old Testament symbols of God's presence and his power. We heard the voice of the Father repeating the words that he spoke at Jesus' baptism, recalling Jesus' commission. We saw Moses and Elijah symbolizing the law and the prophets standing with Jesus as Peter and James and John, who were with him, began to hope that they could just stay there and not have to go toward the betrayal and murder that awaited Jesus in Jerusalem. In verses 14 through 29 of chapter 9, we observed an interesting development that will have implications for today's text as Jesus, Peter, James, and John come walking back down the mountain only to find a great commotion and arguments among the disciples and the scribes and the crowds. And we learned that while Jesus and Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain, the rest of the disciples started to get a bit antsy. And as they faced the crowds, they tried to kind of flex on the scribes, and the disciples tried to do Jesus' work without him. They relied on their own faith to provide their capacity and strength and did not pray to God for his capacity and strength. And as a result, they could do nothing. Jesus had to remind them who they worked for and whose mission this was and ultimately who was the vine and who were the branches. And so after the affirmation that Jesus is the Christ and Jesus foretelling his coming death and resurrection, Jesus taught the disciples this great lesson on the importance of faith. But now in today's text, Jesus gives his disciples another lesson to equip them with what they will need to trust and follow him. But this lesson, as we will see, is on the importance of humility. Let's look at it. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "Look, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who's not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink, because you belong to Christ, will by no means lose his reward." So verse 30 says that they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So Jesus returns to the region of Galilee where he had performed his public ministry. And we're kind of used to seeing Jesus in Galilee surrounded by crowds and religious opponents and doing great miracles. At this time, however, Jesus' public ministry was over, and his focus was on training his disciples. And so Jesus and the disciples returned to a familiar place, but like the Mountain of Transfiguration, Galilee was not a landing place. It was just a pit stop. And that's why Mark notes that Jesus doesn't want anyone to know that they are there. But here again, Jesus plainly reiterates the mission, where they are going. Verse 31, he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So this is the second time that Jesus details this important mission to the disciples. And again, he said this plainly. Jesus could not have been more honest, open, or clear about who he was and where they were going, and what was going to happen to him once they got there. But still, Mark says, the disciples didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask him. And it's not like they didn't understand, as in, what are these human words? They understood what he said, but they didn't fully understand what he was saying. Now, Jesus wasn't being cryptic. He had given them every piece of information they needed to know, and he backed it up with his actions time and time again. But though they believed Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah, the Savior, they still had no context for a Messiah who suffers, a conqueror who loses, one who is truly great, becoming truly low. Verse 33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Okay, now if you recall, Capernaum is in Galilee and served as kind of a home base for Jesus' ministry. And as they entered this house, which was likely Peter's house, remember, the concept they're struggling with is a Messiah king who ushers in his kingdom through loss. Because the Messiah was supposed to be a victorious king who rode in on his white horse and slapped Rome into submission while making his own people great. And this Messiah mission, they believed, was about power, about prominence and prestige. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. He had said so himself. So any moment now, they're expecting Jesus to unleash the sword and set up the throne and raise the flag of the kingdom. And when that happened, just imagine what would await his closest, most loyal followers. Yes, how great was Jesus, but how great were they going to be? And who among them might be the greatest? Why were they arguing about that, though? You know, one reason, I think, is that there was some jealousy brewing among the disciples. Because remember, at the Mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus took only Peter, James, and John with him. And this wasn't the only time that he took just those three. Peter, James, and John served as somewhat of an inner circle for Jesus among the disciples. And we know this wasn't because Peter, James, and John were so great. This was just the role or the privilege that they were given by Jesus. But any time you have a role or privilege, usually two things happen. One, those with the privilege begin to think that they deserve it. And two, those without the privilege think that they should have it. And we saw in the previous passage that while Jesus and Peter and James and John were on the mountain, the rest of the disciples attempted to take Jesus' work into their own hands, assuming God's power could be used without prayer to his person. And why did they do this? Well, perhaps they were trying to show Jesus their worth, their power, and their ability. Why they should have that role instead of Peter, James, and John. They wanted to go up the mountain. They wanted Jesus to know how great they were, as if Jesus was playing favorites. And if that's how they were perceiving the situation, it makes sense that their conversation, once they're all together, devolves to this level. Who is Jesus' favorite? Who is the greatest among us? And Jesus knows what they're arguing about, and so he calls them on it. And notice he doesn't just lambast them. He kindly gives them the opportunity to tell the truth themselves or even repent from what they were trying to hide from Jesus. Verse 33, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And for the first time, and completely out of character, the disciples were silent. Even Peter. And how would Jesus respond to their play for privilege and power? Verse 35 says, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" So notice Mark says that he sat down. Now, in this culture, for a rabbi, for a teacher to sit down meant that he was about to teach something. And so rather than getting in their faces and yelling at them, rather than stomping out the door in light of their complete nincompoopery, it's in the Greek. Jesus, the humble rabbi, sits to teach. While they were seeking to divide themselves and posture for individual acclaim, Jesus gathers everyone together. He called not to one or to the three, but to the 12. And it's here Jesus begins to teach his lesson on the necessity for his followers to have humility. "If anyone would be first," Jesus says, "he must be last of all and servant of all." And I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't chastise them for wanting to be first. Jesus recognizes that there is value in the desire to be right next to the king. A good servant wants to be close to his master. There is a degree of what John Piper calls Christian hedonism that is healthy. We should want to be close to Jesus, even though we know that we don't deserve to be. But Jesus says, you really want to be first? You want to be the greatest? Here's how you do it. And Jesus says plainly, if you want to be first, you must be last. And not just last, but last of all. And not just last of all, but last of all and a servant. And not just last of all and a servant, but last of all and a servant of all. What Jesus reorients is not their desire, but their path. He says, you want to be first, aim for last. Put every person in front of you, every time and in every way. Actively be everyone's servant. That's how this kingdom measures greatness. In the economy of God, significance is measured by insignificance. Strength is measured by weakness. And ability is measured by humility. You know, just like it is today, this idea of humility and service and aiming for last was completely countercultural. Even Jewish religious culture at this time was highly concerned with position and procedure and rank. They even considered this pursuit to be a religious virtue. Biblical scholar Adolf Schlatter says, at all points in worship, in administration of justice, at meals, in all dealings, there constantly arose the question of who was greater. And estimating the honor due to each was a task which had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. So being able to recognize one's own greatness and measure in this culture was considered a desirable trait. Desiring to be lowly, humble, and a servant, that was self-degradation. It was a rejection of social, even religious principles and structures. People got the positions they deserved. That's how this worked. And truthfully, this rejection of humility has always been how humanity has worked. Aristotle, in his work Nicomachean Ethics, said, pride is the crown of the virtues. Plato said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? Nietzsche lauded the will to power that pulsates in the heart of every great man. Even today, people define themselves under the banner of pride. Mantras ring out, be true to yourself. Look out for number one. Follow your heart. You know, we are not just a culture that values power and prominence and self-esteem. We are a people bent toward those pursuits as the highest good, and we always have been. Every single one of our hearts, by default, is relentlessly a worshiper of me. We are creatures that eat, drink, and breathe pride. The problem is, doing so puts us at polarized odds with Jesus and his kingdom. As James Edwards notes, at no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on the question of greatness. verse 36. It says, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. You know, in the Aramaic language, which Jesus would have spoken, child and servant were the same word. So when you called someone a child, you were calling them a servant. When you called someone a servant, you were calling them a child. These ideas were so closely synonymous because children and servants had basically the same social status. Children at this time were considered weak, expendable. They were largely ignored. They had no power. They had no honor. They had no dignity. In many cases, children were considered worse than servants because they didn't even possess the physical strength and capacity to work. Rabbis would not teach the Torah to a child under the age of 12 because to invest time and energy and resources into such a one would have been considered a waste. If Jesus had asked the disciples, who is the least significant person in this room, every single one of them would have pointed at this child. In fact, the children quite possibly would have been forced to leave the room if they were even allowed in the room as Jesus, the rabbi, sat down to teach, lest the rabbi's instruction be lost on them. Yet as this child is being shooed away, Jesus reached out and put his hand on him. The word that Mark uses here is a very tactile, it's a hands-on word. Just as Jesus reached out to the unclean leper and reached out to the woman with the incurable bleed, just as he had reached out and raised the boy to life in our previous passage, Jesus extends his hand and raises this boy to dignity. Jesus took a child. And not only did Jesus take the boy and put him into the middle of the circle, he lifted the boy into his arms. The most undignified and expendable among them, Jesus held close in the literal arms of the king and upheld him as an example of honor. Verse 37, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Church, consider what Jesus is saying. Not only is Jesus ascribing worth to the unworthy boy, but he's saying what you do to him, you do to me. And what you do to me, you do to God the Father. Your actions toward this lowly one are ultimately your actions toward God. But how so? Well, it's because we can only treat someone with value if we truly believe they have value. And Jesus says the way we measure a person's value is by measuring the value of their creator. Yet inherently, we will not ascribe worth to someone unless we see them as being of greater worth than ourselves. Therefore, the only way for us to ascribe value, even to the social outcast, or as Jesus says, to one such child, is to consider ourselves to be below them. And in order to do that, we must take whomever this world says is last and aim or consider ourselves to be below them. That, church, is what is meant by the word humility. Humility is the adopted posture of the one who sees himself as unworthy to be above anyone, and therefore is worthy to be the servant of everyone. I'll say that again. Humility is the adopted posture of the one who sees himself as unworthy to be above anyone and therefore is worthy to be the servant of everyone. Okay, but here we need to make an important distinction. Humility is not despising or hating yourself. It's valuing and loving others more than yourself. As it's been said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. A good servant isn't one who constantly debases himself, walking around just banging his head, saying, "Woe is me," like Dobby in Harry Potter. A good servant is not one whose mind is constantly on themselves because they hate themselves. No, it's one whose mind is constantly on the desires of their master because they love their master. And how do we love God, our good master? Jesus says it's by loving even the least of his people more than you love yourself. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." You know, what's amazing about our God is that he calls us to humility, not because we need to be put in our place, but because in adopting a posture of humility, we are actually being more like him. He who was deservedly in the highest place, Jesus, God the Son, eternal creator and sustainer of all things, for the sake of his glory and the salvation of his people, humbled himself. Philippians 2:5-8 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Church, we are perhaps never more like our Creator than when we put ourselves last for the sake of others. And when we act like our Creator, we are in alignment with the reason that we were created. And when we act in alignment with the reason we're created, we find our truest joy. We find our sense of purpose. We find true peace. So you want joy? You want joy? Become as one in this world who should have no joy. And as you radiate joy in Christ, even from that place, you will show the unsurpassable joy of our God and King. You want peace? Become as one in this world who should have no peace. And as you radiate peace in Christ, even from that place, you will show the insurmountable peace of our God and King. You want to be the greatest? Become last, the servant of all. And as you radiate the greatness of Christ, even from that place, you will show the immeasurable greatness of our God and King. This is the paradox of the economy of God. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now John, in a moment of understanding, makes a confession. There was someone working in and under the authority of Jesus, even doing great miracles in Jesus' name, but the disciples tried to stop him. And why did they try to stop him? Because he wasn't one of them. Notice, John says, it's not because the man wasn't following Jesus that they tried to stop him, but because he wasn't following them. He was not following us, John says. Their concern was not for doctrinal integrity, but for the integrity of the group. The man may have been following Jesus, but he wasn't following them. He didn't have a members-only jacket. He didn't know the inside jokes and lingo. He wasn't one of them, and after all, they were the greatest, right? Interestingly, the disciples chastised the man for doing what we saw in our previous text the disciples themselves were unable to do. Cast out a demon in Jesus' name. And why couldn't they do it? Because in their pride, they believed they could accomplish the work of God apart from the power of God. They thought too highly of themselves. Church, from birth, we are all infused with what one pastor called a status-conscious heart. We want to be in. We want to be at the top. We want to be great. And not just great, we want to be the greatest. But here Jesus reminds us that greatness only comes through humility. You know, perhaps the greatest act of humility that humanity has ever seen came on the night that God himself, as he prepared to let himself die on a cross in the place of sinful, broken, untouchable sinners like me, gathered with those same disciples, took off his robe, assumed the place and posture of a servant, and washed the road-worn, mud-caked feet of these very men who wanted to be so great. And after he had done so, he explained to them what true and complete humility would mean. Mark 14, 22 says, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup. And we had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. You know, Jesus, the Christ of infinite worth above us, came to be with us and came to give himself for us, came that he might be in us, and came that we might be together with him. While we were consumed with our pride, he was consumed with our salvation. While we sought glory for ourselves, he sought the glory of God. Church, we don't deserve the goodness of this God. Yet when we obey Jesus by eating this bread and drinking this cup together, we are confessing to God and to others, me too. I am undeserving of God's grace, of his love and his mercy, yet he has given himself for me. And he has called me to trust and follow him in all of my life for the rest of my life. So I leave my old life, my sin behind, and I now sit at this Lord's table with you, and I eat and I drink my humility. And so we remember our sin, but we celebrate our Savior. So, church, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a family meal. And though not really a meal, what this means is that as we take of this bread and drink of this cup, we are declaring our continual part in the family of God. We're declaring that we have surrendered to Jesus as Lord and King over our lives, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We're declaring that we cannot trust and follow Jesus in our own power, that we respond to his invitation to follow him, knowing that we do not and could not ever deserve it. We're declaring that it is God who works in us to accomplish his will, that we are dependent on Jesus for our soul's healing. And we're declaring that Jesus does this work in us together as his church, that when we come to trust and follow Jesus, we do so together. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your body broken and your blood shed for us. When we had no way to come back to our Creator, our Heavenly Father, because of our rebellion, our brokenness, our sin debt that we owed and could not pay. When we stood in that state, Jesus, you humbled yourself and became one of us and paid the price of infinite worth that we could never pay. And because of that, Jesus, we have hope, joy and peace in this life, regardless of our position. There's nothing that this world can take away from us if we have you. So Jesus, help us to see others in that way. Help us to see ourselves in that way. Help us to live lives of humility that mirror and image our Creator, our great God and King, and our Savior. Jesus, it's in your name that I pray. Amen.